Before we get into today's show, I have an urgent update to share with you. As you probably know, this podcast is made possible by the generous support of listeners like you. And with our financial year ending on June 30th, we're facing a $52,000 gap in funding that must be closed by that date. With just days to go, generous friends of the ministry have now offered to match every dollar given towards this goal up to $10,000. So take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
The Christian faith talks about human beings and human life as being so incredibly precious because human beings have been made in the image of God. If you think about what human life means outside of God existing, you're just the atoms of your body, you're just here by chance, and life is a kind of vapor.
I'd ask the question to myself, am I really submitting to God's words? Or am I submitting to my own truth? And that's what you see a lot nowadays, is people just kind of finding this truth in themselves.
God does say that everyone has a broken sexuality. It is not just those who are LGBT plus identifying, okay? And when we follow Jesus, we can't do what we want to do in every single way anymore. But those boundaries I have experienced to be good and life-giving, not restrictive and repressive.
Hello and welcome to the Unbelievable podcast. I'm Ruth Jackson and today we're taking you to the recording of a live event that we call No Question Off Limits, where audience members get to message in their questions, which are then voted for and answered by a panel of experts. So many questions came in on all kinds of tough topics and objections. We filmed this event a few weeks ago at Skegness in the UK at the Spring Harvest Festival. And joining me to answer these questions from teenagers and adults is renowned public theologian Dr. Amy Ewing, the podcaster and Instagrammer Jesse Fellingham of The Way UK, and medical doctor and international speaker Ben Thomas from OCHA, the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. So many topics came up, including sexuality, suffering, meaning, miracles, and other world religions, among others. If you're new to the show, please do us a favour and hit that subscribe button to enjoy more content like this. And if you're watching on YouTube, please do check out past episodes, as well as some of the other podcasts that we do here at Unbelievable. The questions were heartfelt right from the beginning of the show, so let's dive in. The first question was, where is God in my friend's suicide?
What I love about the way you answer questions, Amy, is that you don't just take it into the generic. So I'm going to ask you something specific, if that's okay, because obviously I know suffering is a huge question and we've got everything from kind of the problem of evil to natural suffering. So I'm going to frame it in a way that a lot of my teenagers would frame it for me. Why did my 15-year-old friend take their own life?
Wow. First of all, let's just sit with that question for a moment and let that sink in. What kind of despair would it mean that someone at 15 would even consider that their only option was to do that? Now, I think that the Christian faith uniquely gives us an insight as to why this question matters so much and why life might hurt so much that someone would consider their only way out as ending their life. A Christian faith talks about human beings and human life as being so incredibly precious because human beings have been made in the image of God. And that is a really massive contrast to the way the rest of, if you like, the world around us actually thinks about life. If you think about what human life means outside of God existing, essentially human life just means you're a cluster of biochemistry. You're just the atoms of your body. You're just here by chance. And life is a kind of vapor. So when we think about what the Christian faith might have to say to a question like, how could there be suffering, including such extreme suffering as Ruth has mentioned? The first thing I'd want to say is the Christian faith tells us why suffering hurts so much. because you and I and human beings who don't even believe in God have been created in the image of God, and we are loved by the creator of the universe. And that means that harm that we experience, oppression that we experience, matters more than just a cluster of atoms being rearranged or just randomly going through this world. The second thing I would say is that God doesn't leave us alone in despair. We've been created in the image of God. This world has gone wrong. We could talk about the beginning of the Bible where we're introduced to the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and they exercise human choice, and human choice brings harm and suffering into this world as a consequence of having the possibility of love being made in the image of God. We could talk about an explanation of why we're here, but we're not left in that suffering alone. So what would the existence of God say to someone who's lost their 15-year-old friend? Well, it would say their 15-year-old friend's life mattered profoundly. It wasn't just a blob of atoms or a group of cells. It would say, the Christian faith would say that your experience of loss and suffering is as deep and profound, and it hurts and it's as visceral as it is because God exists and you and I have been made in his image, and we're loved by him. We're not just this cluster of atoms. And then the Christian faith would also say that God existing actually makes a difference to the suffering person, because God is love and he can come alongside us and encounter us in this suffering world because he's entered our suffering world, suffering himself in the person of Jesus. So God isn't distant from our suffering. He's not remote from it. He doesn't just look at us with pity and say, well, it's really sad you're going through that. He actually himself has suffered. So when we come to know Jesus, the depth of our suffering is explained and understood and empathized with. And we encounter a God who actually loves us in it. And the life of the person who's lost their life is also validated. You know, it used to be said that, by churches that someone who had died by suicide couldn't have a Christian burial. And people often struggled with the idea of that kind of ending of life being the unforgivable sin. But actually, the Bible speaks profoundly into that very specific issue and question. In the Old Testament, we encounter a person who is in such despair that they end their own life. He's called Saul. He was a king. And he was in such despair at the end of his own life that he died by his own hand. The Bible includes that account of that death without condemning that person to be cast into outer darkness forever, never to be mentioned again. His life is worthy of being recorded and mentioned and seen. So the Bible doesn't treat people who struggle with this issue with disdain. Our lives are so valuable and precious because we've been made in the image of God. A loving God enters a suffering world, suffers with us and for us, loves us through suffering, carries us through, pulls us through, and gives us hope ultimately in this world that death isn't the end, that we will be with Jesus in eternity. So the Christian faith offers us hope. It offers us explanation as to why suffering hurts so much, and it offers us the presence of a loving God in this pain-filled world.
Thank you, Amy. And I think for me, like, I don't think it's a coincidence that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35, Jesus wept. And I think it strikes me every time that verses 33 and 38, just before and just after that, the Greek word that's used is not just weep. I think we translate it, Jesus was troubled. I mean, in the Greek, it's very strong, and it's like, it's equivalent to snorting like an angry horse. Jesus wasn't just sad. He was angry. He was raging. That suffering was not meant to be like this. And it's not going to be like this forever. Actually, confusingly, suffering's not at the top. So Ben, Jesse, do either of you fancy doesn't everyone make the Bible mean what they want it to say? Want to have a go?
I can give some first thoughts when I read it. I guess I'd want to question with anyone in the world, like when they're like, oh, I kind of interpret the Bible however I want it. It's like, what are you submitting to as a person? And when we look to Jesus, who gives us an example of how to live, you see him constantly in submission to the Father. You see him constantly like in submission to the Father. And, you know, you see throughout the Bible, you see his examples. You see his example of humility when you read Philippians 2, and he submits himself to death. He submits himself to coming on into the world, you know. And then you see, you know, the parallels of that in John 13, where he kind of submits himself and washes people's feet. And I guess, I'm kind of gathering thoughts myself as like a 19-year-old, but I'd think that, I'd ask the question to myself, am I really submitting to God's words? Or am I submitting to my own truth? And that's what you see a lot nowadays, is people just kind of finding this truth in themselves. And they're like, oh, you know, I'm going to interpret it this way because it suits me. I'm going to interpret it this way because it suits me. And you do have to question that. And you're like, oh, so who made you the authority? And like, who gave you the kind of say to claim that as truth? And I also just think, I don't know why I'm thinking this, but in Genesis, where God speaks life, and there's such weight on God speaking things into existence. And there is just such authority when God speaks. And so as soon as we start to question that and find it in ourselves, there is just something wrong. And I think that's different to translations as well. We obviously all have different translations, but the question's kind of addressing like, oh, just taking it for whatever you want. I don't know, that's some initial thoughts, but do you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, do you want me to jump in? Can I? I really agree with that, Jesse. I think that's a really important question to ask ourselves as Christians when we read the Bible. Are we submitting to God? Are we placing ourselves over the text or under the text? We have a posture of listening and seeking growth. But I think behind this question, there's another element to it as well, which is a general sense in Western culture since about the 1960s that, you know, there's no one truth or one interpretation to anything. It's kind of called postmodernism. And it's basically saying you can never really be sure of anything or anyone. And actually, that philosophy has had a huge impact on generations. And it's, I think you can connect that way of thinking with the rise in anxiety that we've seen. Because if you can never be sure of anything or anyone, you live in a constant state of insecurity and, quite frankly, hypervigilance, waiting to know what's going to happen. But actually, none of us really operate like that relationally. You know, if you're dating someone and that person says to you, we're exclusive, I think you have a good reason to believe that that person is committing to you. And what they mean by we're exclusive is they're not going to date someone else or kiss someone else or sleep with someone else, right? In other words, words do have meaning, and it is possible to understand what those words actually mean. And the Christian faith has approached the word and words with that kind of mentality, a mentality of the possibility of meaning being communicated. And obviously, when we're talking about written words and words that were written down historically, understanding that meaning correctly might mean we need to do some work. So it might mean that we sometimes need to understand a little bit of the original cultural context around a text, or it might mean that we need to understand that, you know, an idiom is being used. If I give you an example, you know, if my kid says to me, Mummy, I'm over the moon that I won this sports match and, you know, let's say a football match, my team won. We're over the moon that we won and we slaughtered the opposition. Now, I know that he doesn't literally think he's jumped over the moon and they've gone on a stabbing frenzy in, you know, the green fields of Buckinghamshire, right? I know that what he means is we're happy that we won. Because I understand the colloquial idiom that he's speaking in, because we speak the same language. Now, with the Bible, there's a layer of complexity because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. Now, there are linguistic idioms in the Bible that sometimes mean we can get the wrong end of the stick. What that doesn't mean is, oh, you're just making the Bible say what you want it to mean. No, it means you're doing the work to dig into the text with a conviction that words do and can convey meaning, and it is possible to read this text and actually hear from God and from the original author. So in theology, it's called hermeneutics, you know, how you interpret the text, and you do it with respect. You respect the original authors, you respect the original language. And that's what Christians have done for 2,000 years. And I think it's something we should, as Christians, be positive about, and proud is a terrible word, isn't it? But it's something in our legacy as the church. We believe words can have meaning. We believe there is a solid rock and foundation you can put your foot on. And if you live with a posture of believing that, that could change your mental health, that can change how community operates, and that's sort of how the Bible operates.
I would also highly recommend we read Why Trust the Bible that Amy wrote, because there's some really helpful stuff in there about the Bible, about how to approach the Bible.
Can I just say, make a very quick comment on just the last one there? I think I learnt, to having become a Christian 13 years ago, that when you when you're in any relationship, you, as Amy says, you have to do the work to get to know that other person. And if you don't do the work, you're not going to know them. And so sometimes that means going to things that you don't have much interest in, but they're really interested in. Sometimes it means that you have to do stuff together even when you just don't really feel like it. Sometimes you really do feel like it, and that's great. But you also need to do the work when you're not necessarily feeling it. And sometimes when things are challenging, you need to do it in order for a relationship to flourish. And I would say that's been my experience with the Bible, that sometimes, as Amy said, you have to kind of sit under it and kind of go, look, I find this really difficult, but actually I really want to work at trying to work it out a little bit more. And I've often found it's quite satisfying when you get to listen, you get out of your echo chamber rather than listening to people who just saying what you believe, to look at what other people believe and make a kind of a balanced judgment on it. So it requires work to be done. I also think we need to be human and accept our humanity in saying that we don't always have the right answers. And that's where, again, you need to do the work to discover, okay, well, what are other takes on this, and what is my conclusion, and what evidence is my conclusion based on? It's what the whole practice of medicine involves in terms of taking out, looking at all the evidence and then making a judgment and then running with it. And so I would just encourage you to do that. If you think there has been a lot of change and a lot of people think different things, totally understand that. But make the decision yourself. Do the work and enjoy that relationship for better or for worse.
Yeah. Now, Dr. Ben, I'm aware you have been waiting.
It's awesome.
Are you happy to have a go at that second one? Do Muslims worship the same God?
Do Muslims worship the same
go
God?
For it. Go for it. Thank okay. you, Ben. That was really helpful.
So I think really to answer this question, I would want to look at what do we mean by God? And God is a person, and God has a character. And we get to know the character of God, yes, through personal experience, but also through the scriptures, through the Bible. And what I experience of the Christian God, since I've been following Jesus, is a God who is predominantly love. He is love itself, and he loves each of us dearly. He has made us in his image, and he wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. And so he is a knowable God, maybe not completely this side of heaven, but he wants us to know him. He wants us to be in a love relationship for him. And he has given us, we believe as Christians, he has given us his son to pay the price for the bad stuff we've done, for our sin, and in order to bring us back into right relationship with him. And so I would say those are kind of, for me, the highlights of God, that we are made by him, that he has love and compassion on us when we live in this broken world, and he died for our sins, and he wants us to know him. from the research that I have done about Islam, I don't see those same characteristics in the God of Islam. I see a God who is much more distant from his people, who doesn't necessarily want to know his people, who, as and when Muslims believe they would get to paradise, God isn't necessarily there in a knowable relationship, and he hasn't made that same sacrifice for his people. Islam is mainly based, I'm sure many of you know this, around the person of Muhammad, who is an extremely important prophet. But actually, Allah doesn't have those same characteristics that I see when I read the Bible of the Christian God. Now, there are some similarities between Islam and Christianity in that they're called two of the Abrahamic faiths. So they believe, Muslims believe that Jesus was a real person, that he was a prophet, but not the son of God. Whereas, of course, Christians would believe that Jesus is God himself. So there are some small crossovers, but I'm going to say that really those crossovers are small. And so in answer to the question, do Muslims worship the same God, I'm presuming as Christians, I would say the answer to that is no.
Amy, I could see you nodding away if you've got anything to add.
Yeah, I'll just add, I think the critical role of the Trinity, so the central insight into who God is in the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Muslims would very strongly, viscerally disagree with that. So just to do credit to the Muslim worldview, they would not believe at all that God is Trinitarian. And so I think they would agree that they're not worshipping a Trinitarian God. So, yeah.
How about you, Jesse? Have you encountered many Muslims in your street evangelism?
Yeah, many. And they are very friendly people.
Yeah.
And they're just humans. And I think, I went through a bit of a stage about a year ago where I was like, wow, people with Islamic faith, they're our allies as the Western world grows further away. Like, we need to team up. And I just remember being suddenly realizing that had kind of come because people would be like, hey, brother, how you doing? And I'd feel like a brother to our Muslim friends, which we're called to be friends. We're called to love them. But also, we do not worship the same God. Like, we actually do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the Trinity. And without that, the Christian faith, it's not real. It's not good. And so I just an encouragement for us in the practicals, in the day-to-days. Like, when people come up to you and they say, hey, brother, hey, sister, oh, isn't it amazing that we get to walk this journey together? There's stuff we can learn from the Islamic faith, for sure, like their devotion. But actually, we do have to remember that these people are lost. These people don't know Jesus. And we don't need to shy away from the fact that we can be their first encounter to Jesus as well. Because that you, I don't know, sometimes there's a fear in me. I'm like, oh, They're Muslim, they must have all this perception, they must already know all the apologetic stuff. I sometimes, turn away from chatting to a Muslim on the street because I'm like, oh gosh, this is going to be a really heavy conversation. But we have to recognize the importance that these people aren't walking with Jesus, and these people are in need of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
If you are interested in finding out more about the differences between Islam and Christianity, then do check out Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. It's such a fantastic book which tells the true story of Nabil, a Muslim apologist who explored the Christian faith and eventually came to believe in Jesus. It talks us through his academic journey to making that decision and then the emotional conversion that followed. So do check that out. We're going to take a quick break before we dive into more questions, but we would love to hear from you. What are your burning questions? Drop us a tweet on X at Premier Unbelievable FE or DM us on Instagram and Facebook at Premier Unbelievable. And if you're on TikTok and you've got some big questions like the ones that we've been covering on today's show, then do track with us on there at premier.unbelievable. Please don't go anywhere because we will be back in just a moment.
I just wanted to quickly remind you that this podcast is made possible by the generosity of friends like you. And right now, we're facing a $52,000 funding gap that must be closed before the end of our financial year on June 30th. generous friends of this ministry have offered to match every dollar given up to $10,000. So I'm asking you to give your very best gift right now. Your gift will help keep important conversations like this one coming to listeners like you. Closing this gap in full by June 30th is vital. So please give your best gift now, knowing your gift will be doubled. You can give now at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you.
Welcome back to the Unbelievable podcast. I'm your host, Ruth Jackson. Let's dive back into today's Q&A show with our panellists, Dr. Emil Ewing, Jesse Fellingham and Dr. Ben Thomas. This is an event that we call No Questions Off Limits, which was recorded live at Spring Harvest Skegness a few weeks ago. The questions were asked and then voted for by our audience. And this is Ben answering a question about sexuality.
Does the Bible say same-sex relationships are okay? Ben, are you all right to have a go at that?
Thanks so much for that question. Such an important question. I'm aware that in the room today, there will be a number of different views on this. And the church, and indeed the wider church, is getting progressively more split on this. I think what I would like to do firstly is just tell you maybe just a couple of minutes of my own story, which is that for as long as I can remember, I have been attracted to men. Really, that started when my first memory is around the age of five. But then I, of course, that wasn't romantic or sexual at that point. But then as I went through puberty in my teenage years, it became romanticized and sexualized. And I had a couple of relationships with women that went very badly, so please pray for them. But I just wasn't in the zone for that. But then I went to medical school and I met some people that I remember thinking were Christian nutcases because they actually believed it was true. And so I started to read the scriptures for myself and I looked, I loved the person of Jesus and what Christianity made sense of in the world and in my life. But I read the stuff on homosexuality and it made me recoil slightly because at that point I was really aware that I was gay, same-sex attracted, whatever you would want to call that. And so I lived really keeping God at arm's length for about 10 years. I was in a number of relationships with men. I struggled with sex addiction and ended up sleeping with lots of guys, whilst also saying that I was a Christian, and I would have said that at the time. And then it was I was in a relationship with a guy in 2009, and he then went away. He had to work abroad for a few months. And in that time, I thought, right, okay, I'm really going to want to get to grips with what I believe, not just about my sexuality, but about the whole Christian faith. And so I came to, after many months of exploring all the big questions that we all wrestle with, I came to the decision that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, that Christianity is real, and that God loves me. He loves all people, regardless of what identifiers we choose to use for ourselves and our life experience, that he loves every single one of us. So there is no one that is not loved by God. And I felt and experienced that love for myself. But I also read the more sort of the traditional or orthodox view of same-sex marriage, which basically says that God has given marriage between one man and one woman. And I also read some of the more progressive or liberal texts and reasonings that actually God is okay with same-sex relationships. And to my disappointment at the time, I came to the conclusion that the traditional or orthodox approach actually made the best sense of the scriptures that I was reading. And I was disappointed by that because it was against my inclinations and desires. But again, I come back to what Amy was saying before, that I wanted to seek the truth. And that was my desire. Even actually, if the truth was bad news for me at the time in that way, I wanted to know what was true. And so that was an uncomfortable and difficult time for me. But I was like, look, if Jesus loves me and God made me, then he does know what's best for me, even when it's difficult and when it's painful. And so I made that decision 13 years ago to give my life to Jesus and then to say, okay, I'm going to go on that journey of becoming a single celibate man and glorifying God by my life doing that. And I'm just going to say, there's tons more that I could go into on that, but the passage that I get again and again is Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, and I'm going to paraphrase it here, that those who give up stuff essentially for God and for the gospel will not fail to inherit mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, and fields, all that sort of thing. Read the passage for yourself. In this life, and then in the time to come, eternal life. And so when we do difficult things for God, that we will not fail to be blessed by him. Now, I'm not peddling some kind of dodgy prosperity gospel here, all right? I'm not saying that as soon as you do that, your life will be perfect. Really not. But I am saying that when we do difficult things for God, whatever that may be, we will be abundantly blessed. And I can tell you that God's got a sense of humor, because I now have 6 God children of my own. I tell you what, that's an expensive business. So don't any of you get into that without considering that first. But I have 6 God children. I have additional mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that I never imagined having. Our God who loves us is a God of surprises, and he knows how we work and how we flourish best. So my own experience of this is that God does not say that same-sex sexual or romantic relationships are okay, that marriage is for one man and one woman, but he does not want anyone to lack good foundational intimate friendships and relationships. That is for everyone. And so for me, I have found actually greater God-boundaried intimacy and friendship in the time having followed Jesus than I did beforehand. And that, so everyone, God wants us to be connected to each other and connected to him deeply. And he wants that for single people as much as he wants that for married people too. So I do not regret the decision I've made, whilst also accepting that God says some difficult things about our sexuality. Finally, what I would like to say before I hand over to anyone else who would like to speak is that God does say that everyone has a broken sexuality. It is not just those who are LGBT plus identifying. Okay, he says that everyone has a broken sexuality. And when we follow Jesus, we can't do what we want to do in every single way anymore. We are all in that position. So when you're married, you have constraints. When you have children, you have constraints. There are many blessings too, for sure, but you have constraints. And when you're single, you have constraints. But those boundaries I have experienced to be good and life-giving, not restrictive and repressive. So that would be my answer.
Ben, thank you so much.
Yeah.
Thank you. Just on behalf of everyone, thank you for being so vulnerable and honest, because I know, you know, you give a lot of yourself when you share your experience, but thank you so much, Ben. And Ben's written about this and has spoken about it so beautifully. So again, if you want to find out any more, do come and speak to Ben. Jesse, you wanted to add something?
I just kind of almost had a follow-up to it. So part of my story is I became a Christian when I was 14 in the city of Brighton, which is a beautiful, beautiful city, but it's obviously also known as... kind of like a very woke, very liberal city. And so their views on stuff like homosexuality is like, be yourself. It's very worldly, you know. And so my experience as a 14-year-old was of becoming a Christian was coming into school and instantly being met by lots of questions like, okay, well, I'm, you know, I call myself gay. What does Jesus say about me? And I'd be like, Jesus says he loves you loads. And then like, okay, yeah, but what about, you know, me being like a gay man or like a gay woman? Like, what does God say about that? And I'd say I'd have a similar stance. I'm like, you know, we all have a broken sexuality. But, you know, God's very clear. That marriage is meant for a man and a woman. And I would get absolutely shunned from school. And so my story is for 2 years, I spent almost every day walking into school without any friends. And I'd like sit with my friendship group and they'd stand up and just move away because there was just all this talk of me just hating the gay community, which was absolute nonsense. Like, it wasn't true at all. But that can be how it's perceived. Having an opinion like that is how it can be perceived in the world. I found it interesting in your story, you mentioning that when you dug deeper, actually you met God's love. And what it was an invitation to like this real intimacy. Intimacy with family, intimacy with friends, and intimacy with God. And that's our heart. We know that the love of God is something that truly satisfies. And for all of us, it's the only thing that can truly, truly satisfy us. But I guess I'd ask a follow-up question. Like, day to day, how do you communicate that well?
Firstly, I think just embracing life in all its complexity, in all its difficulty, in all its joys. Firstly, just before I forget this, if anyone has a load of questions after this, I'm here until about 5:30. So if you want to come after and just pelt me with questions, that's completely fine. I'm very used to dealing with that, and I would love to engage with your questions if you've got any more. But in terms of my experience on a day-to-day basis, I think that the thing that I find most tricky is what is endemic, I would say, in our culture, both inside and outside of the church, that married people are sorted, but single people are a bit stuffed. And that, I think, I'm going to call this out, is toxic and is not biblical. sorry if I just caused a bit of scandal. But that is not a biblical stance, that actually it is possible to have happiness and fulfillment and be single. It is also possible to be happy and fulfilled and be married. It is also possible not to be happy and fulfilled and married, and possible not to be happy and fulfilled and single. Okay, so all those things are truths. We have a mixed bag of life, don't we? That we have some difficulties and we have some joys, and that is the same for everyone. The difficulty, I think, and my experience and my take on this with single people is that is the minority view and position in a world that is saturated with an obsession on sex and relationships. And that, for me, is a problematic place to live. You know, like, do you know when you used to play when you were kids, like musical chairs, and the music stopped, and you all had to sit down and find a chair, and if you didn't, you were the odd one out, it was terrible. And that's sometimes what you can feel like as a single person, particularly a single guy, like me in my 40s, I know women feel this, many of my single female women friends find the same thing. And so that is a difficulty. But really what I would say, how I make the most of it, is just to love life, to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, to serve him, and also to really enjoy serving married couples in the church. And what I found is that when I do that, that you end up being family with people very quickly. And I have 4 families that I'm a part of on a regular basis, where I've got fridge rights. I don't know if you've heard of this, but kind of like, it means you can walk into their house, take stuff from their fridge, and they won't have you arrested. So you can just go in and just like be part of their family. I read stories to the kids. I play with the kids outside whilst, you know, the husband and wife sit down and kind of sob in a darkened room for 5 minutes just to kind of get a bit of a break. But actually, it works well. And actually, when single people serve couples and families, and when married people serve singles in that kind of mutual love that we see in the Trinity of God, like something beautiful happens that is a rarely seen thing in the Western church, and I really lament that. But I am very keen for that to kind of be a way of really modeling how Jesus is, regardless of whether you're having a sex and romantic life or not, because that is very much secondary to the kingdom of God that we see, and that is what I want to live into. And by all means, imperfectly, I'm not doing it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but that's my goal, to serve God and to serve others in the kingdom.
Thank you. I'm going to ask a question now. I know it's not at the top of the list, but it's a question that my non-Christian friends and my Christian friends ask a lot, which is, why isn't God more obvious? If he wants everyone to believe in them, why does he not just come and reveal himself in a big puff of smoke? And Amy, you've not said anything for a while. Why is he not more obvious? Just a tiny little one for you.
Okay. Well, I think there are a number of things we could say to this. Probably the most famous kind of theological response to it is by a guy called Soren Kierkegaard. That isn't how Scandinavians say it, but, you know, that's how British people say it. So we're going to go with it, his name. And essentially, he tells a story of, imagine there was a king with huge power who has a son who's the prince who's going to be the king, who has huge power and wealth, and, you know, all the trappings of royalty. And that younger man finds himself in a situation where people don't know who he is, and he falls in love with a very kind of lowly maiden. And she gets to know him and falls in love with him, and they're able to have this beautiful and wonderful relationship because she doesn't discover he's the prince until after she's fallen in love with him. And Soren Kierkegaard said it's a bit like that with human beings and God. If God were to overwhelm us with great displays of power and self-revelation and compel us to love him, there would be a different quality to the relationship, essentially because of the power dynamic between us and God. So just like the prince had to take off his robes and take off his splendor and come into her world as her equal in order for her to be able to truly know him and love him, so in Jesus, God actually kind of lays aside, it's called kenosis, you know, self-empties. Jesus empties himself of that power and glory and makes himself our servant, revealing the love of God in such incredible humility and, of course, dying for us. And I think that's kind of a beautiful thought. That's at least one element of why it might be that God doesn't kind of overwhelm us and force us to know him and love him. Yeah.
Jesse, given that you became a Christian at 14, was there something that happened? Sorry, I'm just slightly putting you on the spot here, but was there, for you, God did become obvious, presumably. Was there a particular moment or way that he did?
There definitely was. And there were very many moments where God revealed himself to me as a younger kid, and my response wasn't to choose him, but actually to reject him. And then there was a moment when I was 14, I was at a Christian festival just like this. And I had a leg issue where I like kind of walked on my tiptoes and it caused a few problems with my Achilles tendon and stuff like that. But it meant my muscles cramped after around like 100 meters to 500 meters and I couldn't really run much. And I had to do lots of stretches every day. It was a very long process. And it also caused quite a lot of back problems. And essentially, I went to this festival and my other 14-year-old friend, Zach, big up Zach, ended up praying for me and praying for my feet. And I was I was hesitant to it because, you know, I wasn't walking with God. I didn't really want anything to do with God. But he basically bullied me into praying for me. Sometimes it works. But, you know, take that as you will. But he prayed for me and I just felt like this warmth rush through my legs. And watched my leg like stretch out. And I got up and I ran around the whole site. And then I did a 5K the next week. And I was like, oh gosh, I can run. Praise God, I've been fully healed. And I went back to physiotherapy and he was actually a Christian. And he was like, this is a miracle. You don't have to come back. So there are moments where God reveals himself and we are invited to choose him back. But I'm also reminded just like on the topic of conversation, my mum, who's an absolute powerhouse, told me a story a few months ago that she prayed for my friend's mum. I was like 10 in primary school, hang out with my friend, and my mum prayed for his mum that her leg would be healed because she had very clearly like a leg problem. She had to wear kind of like stilts, I'm pretty sure, like a slightly higher sole. And they both watched her leg grow in front of her. And even the mum was like, oh my God, like I felt warm. I saw this like leg grow, like this is exactly how mine was. And she never talked about it again and never chose to follow Jesus. And I think that just strikes me that even though God can make it really obvious, we can still have this option to not choose him. And I think God does like make it, like even what we were talking about, like, we're talking about how like the fact that we're not just atoms, like we were created for a purpose. The fact that we're sat in a building here today, like there's a sunset tonight going on in like a few hours, all that stuff just shines God's glory to me. And like, I bet he's probably laughing at the fact that like anyone who isn't a Christian looks at a sunset and doesn't turn to him. I think that's him revealing his splendor in a pretty obvious way. We just are pretty stubborn sometimes. But that's what I'd say.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Unbelievable podcast. I do hope some of these questions have got you thinking. We have a whole selection of videos in our archive looking at that last question: evidence for God, evidence for the resurrection, as well as the philosophy of the hiddenness of God. Do head over to our YouTube channel or our website to search for more engaging debates on these topics with thought leaders including Mike Lincona, John Lennox and Jordan Peterson, as well as more conversations with Dr. Emil Ewing if you want to dive further into the question of, say, suffering or historical evidence for the Bible. We'll be picking up on some more of these questions in another panel show, looking at whether there's any medical reasoning for miracles, how a loving God can allow such global suffering, Christianity and the origin of the universe, and is God anti-trans? Don't miss out, hit the subscribe button, and we will see you next week for more.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.